reference that we take to the second epistle of Peter in chapter 1. So 2 Peter chapter 1, and we begin with verse 16. So 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And we started looking at this epistle, and you remember the last Wednesday we looked at true spiritual security. We saw Peter's burden, that which he was on his heart to remind the brethren always. He said, even though he knew he was going to die, he wanted to keep the brethren in remembering these truths. And it was his concern that the believers built their lives upon a sure or a more certain assurance. Different assurance of salvation is sometimes tastes like heaven for us, because our hearts are made so certain that heaven is ours. Assurance of salvation, we'd often say, and First Peter has shown that it's founded upon that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness that is given to us, clothed upon us, and then on that the promise to faith. If we came trusting in him, our hearts will be cleansed, and that God will receive us. Assurance of salvation, Peter stresses also, that will have to be sought in the fruit of grace, the evidences of grace. And we spent some time last week, you remember, that unfortunately in these times there's so much presumptuousness. People assume, I go to church, I'm a preacher, I am so and so, and so I suppose that I'm going to heaven. We seem to really take so much for granted. And these are eternal issues. We dare not do that, especially because the Lord hasn't left us that way. The Lord has deliberately given us those things upon which we can reflect, examine ourselves by, and to be sure that our hopes are secure. Unfortunately, many really want to live their lives upon presumption, which is very unwise, because if we turn out to be wrong, that will be the end, and there will be no other opportunity, you see. And so one of the things that you would realize, thankfully, these are I want to say this carefully, because we don't want to feel too important as reform courses. Unfortunately, it happens to be that in our reform courses that sometimes these things are stressed. The necessity of watching for evidences of grace. You know, it's almost entirely vanished. I remember in my pastorate as a Ghana Baptist Convention pastor, you knew that you wanted to help people be sure that they were truly saved. And you tried. And I remember thinking back, I was struggling, how can I help them? And I didn't know it. Until I realized these things are there in Scripture. There are evidences of salvation written in so many places in the Bible. Why did God write them? Why did God write them? So that we may notice them and examine ourselves by them. So that we do not deceive ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things. Our hearts are deceitful above all things. And the Bible says desperately wicked. And so, my dear friends, Peter says, so you remember that we saw Peter said it again and again, that I want to put you in remembrance of these things. I know you know them, but I still want you to remember that if there is a grace in you, there will be evidences. There will be the faith, and upon that faith will be virtue, will be knowledge, and these virtues, he mentioned these characteristics, and then he said, if these things are present, it makes us to be useful, to be fruitful. We will be fruitful before the Lord. And these fruits would make us sure that we are truly children of God, because he said that is what he wanted us to do, that we strive to make our election, calling an election sure. We strive to make sure we are not merely saying it. We truly have come we truly have come to repent and to rest our hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God has truly answered our prayers and changed us and wrought new heart in us. We want to be sure of this. I don't want to stay here too much because there's so much to discuss tonight. We often say that if you went knocking on a door, well, you expect to be heard. You expect somebody to answer and open the door, isn't it? If you put in an application, you don't say, well, I'll put in an application into that business and go around telling your friends, you know, I'm employed already. And they say, well, what's your proof? Well, you know, I put in my application. Of course, that's foolish. You want to find a response, isn't it? Have they taken you in or what? And this Almighty God has said, when we come saying we are calling upon the Lord to save us, God says, I will give you proofs that I've heard you. I'll give you evidences that I've really heard your prayer for our salvation. And we watch out for that, my dear friends. If they are not there, we are not children of God. It doesn't matter what we claim. If the evidences are not there, it doesn't matter how many years I've spent preaching. I am a lost sinner, and I must be concerned, you see. And so this was so much, seemed to be so heavy on Peter's heart. Now, after saying that, let me just read you verse 14 and 15. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus had showed me, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. What are those things that we must be those persons who have those evidences of grace? We call them the seven graces. He spoke about them in from verse 5 down. And then strive, make it our chief end to strive to make our calling and election sure. That this is what we should be preaching and should be putting before brethren all the time. Now he comes to verse 60 where we begin. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When he started with four, he's making us realize that when it comes to Christianity, you're dealing with solid truth. And he would tell us why. You're dealing with solid truth, not assumptions, not somebody's opinions are carved up by himself. This is solid truth. So he says that we who are proclaiming this, he would mention a bit more about himself soon, but we have not followed, or we have not obeyed, or given in, that's what he means, we have not followed commonly devised fables, ideas that have been cleverly crafted by men, ideas cleverly made up by people, men's suggestions. We've never followed anything like this. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter speaks as if this is the only thing they spoke about. Indeed, it is true. The entire message had Christ as the center. And friends, this section I really want to end only at verse 21. And we are thinking about biblical prophecy. And that's what Peter is speaking about. Biblical prophecy. And you will see the stark difference between that and the so-called prophecies of today. And you know exactly where they belong to. And he said that for us, we who were speaking these things to you, we never followed anything of our own. We did not sit down, carve out, craft these things for ourselves in order to preach them. When we were preaching to you about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, why these two? Why this theme of Christ? Because the Bible tells us the whole scripture is about Christ. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to his two disciples on the way to Emmaus? The Bible tells us that he began from Moses and through our scripture showed them about Christ. So that Christ was the one who was central in it all. But these apostles went forth proclaiming Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that we did not, those things we spoke about Christ, we didn't make up, we didn't create them ourselves. So when we when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So his power here has to do with that which he manifested himself among the people, beginning with the miracles of his work, the works of miracles he wrought, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it seems from Romans chapter 1 verse 4, they have in mind when we talk about the power of Christ, is that that power that manifested him, showed him forth as the Son of God, and which was the resurrection. In Romans 1, we are told that the resurrection of Christ showed forth, was that a manifestation of the power of God that showed forth Christ as the Son of God. And so, when we made known unto the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus, the coming, obviously the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, his coming, and when we spoke about these things, we were not making it up, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw these things ourselves. We saw evidences of that. And he would give us that particular example he has in mind very soon. But friends, before I get into that particular example, I want us to reflect just briefly upon how these apostles were so careful. And they wanted to make it clear that nothing they taught was of their own making. Christian teaching and preaching doesn't have to do with anybody's opinions. No one is allowed in the name of the Lord to stand up in the name of the Lord and only promote his own opinions. You may do that in the parliament, you may do that on the business front, but never in the church. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the agenda is set. The agenda is that we do not, first of all, create our own ideas, even when we want to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are supposed to speak about Christ only. He is the center of our teaching. And there's sufficient in him to teach. There's far more we can teach all our days. So we don't have any other ideas to bring in. And also, the fact that this is our commission. This is what is committed to us. We are supposed to go and preach Christ and him alone. And in this preaching, as I said, that which we should preach about this Christ is revealed to us in his word. We don't have to make them up. We don't have to dream it up and say, well, Christ is like this. It would be like this. When I was coming from Cape Coast, it was late, obvious that it was like a kind of a fun, but it was such a bad one, because they were on the radio that was in the vehicle I was traveling in. There was these people trying to act out the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in the local language. It appeared from what they were doing that they were really trying to give it a kind of a local context. But it was so embarrassing. I don't want to give even any one example. Everything was so almost blasphemous. What were they trying to do? They're trying to perhaps, you know, that's what people do. Have you heard about what they call contextualization? Try to put the gospel in people's context. We may use illustrations from the context. We may try to give examples from the context. But the truth itself about Christ is given to us, and it will fit any context. That's what God did. That's the wisdom of God. It's above every culture. You do not need to give it context. It carries own context already. Tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell about what he came to do for needy sinners and our need of him. There's something in the human heart that registers that this must be true. They may fight it off out of love of sin, the Bible tells us, but you don't have to give the gospel a context. It carries its own context already. And so you see. And so, my dear friends, so Apostle Paul said, we didn't carve up these things ourselves. Biblical prophecy begins on this. And he would come to that in verse 3. The men who would speak for God didn't sit somewhere and decide, dream up something supposedly honorable to God, supposedly wonderful about the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the Lord doesn't need any of us to glorify Him more than He's revealed Himself to us. We can't. We will spoil it. And so we only limit ourselves to what He's told us. And so, my dear friends, I'm sorry to say too much here. We often say this, you know, in the local language, we have these terms for our kings. Big terms. Some of them are too long, but we have them. And sometimes what people do is that they want to transfer that to the Lord Jesus Christ. They think that it's fitting, my dear friends. You know, the Lord in mercy, out of loving condescension, has used terms to describe Himself. It's enough. We're not supposed to add up to them. We leave ourselves, we only keep ourselves to those ones. Those ones we try to create will by all means be unfit, because our Lord, for His various purposes, has Himself given us those ones that we can use. We don't have to create any ones for Him. He doesn't need that, because there's a sufficiency here. And so, my dear friends, this is the attitude of those men who will write these scriptures, or who will be God's spokespersons. So, but Peter has in mind a particular experience, which he begins in this way. For we have not followed carnally devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. That the power, we said, has to do with His manifest works of power, as well as that which manifested Him as the Son of God, chiefly the resurrection. We're drawing that from Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. But were eyewitnesses of His majesty. This is another important matter. These apostles will be eyewitnesses of His majesty. And Peter gives this particular example, verse 17. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So remember, so Peter is making reference to what is called a transfiguration. And he calls it, he connects that to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that in all the Gospels, especially the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when before the record of the Transfiguration, it is preceded by that statement of the Lord that some of you will not die until you see the glory of the Son of God. And then what follows is the Transfiguration. So what the Lord Jesus had in mind was the period when He would go with the disciples to the mount and then be changed and shine before their eyes. That's what the Lord was referring to. And so when Peter was talking about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, definitely the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has in mind the prefiguring of that, when there was that experience on that mount. And he says that they were there. For He, the Lord Jesus Christ, it means, received from God the Father honor and glory. Honor in that the Father spoke that "This is My beloved Son," bore testimony of Him. Glory in that heavenly glory came resting upon Him. Remember, our Lord Jesus Christ was still in the flesh. And yet in that condition, such wonderful heavenly glory came to rest upon Him, so that He shone so wonderfully that the apostles themselves couldn't behold. When there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, when the apostle Peter is speaking about they being eyewitnesses, this is a very important matter, my dear friends, because this has been God's way of revealing Himself to us. He chooses these men, chapter verse 21, we call them holy men, and then He will reveal Himself to them in the Old Testament prophets, probably in the New too, sometimes through visions and dreams. He will reveal His truth to them, and then they would record them or proclaim them to His people, and this will eventually be written down, or to be, of course, it will circulate among His people for some time, and then they will be written down. Sometimes they are in the form, I'm sure you know, in the form of written messages already to the churches. Now, these men that were chosen of the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ men, they were supposed to be eyewitnesses, people who themselves will see for themselves who the Lord is, walk with him, bear testimony to all that he did, and then they also will proclaim that testimony to the world. That's the Lord's way. That's the way the Lord was going to do that. And remember, the Lord Jesus Christ himself hinted at this. Let me turn to this passage here, and I'm sure you know that John's Gospel, chapter 15, when the Lord Jesus Christ said these words. So John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 26 and 27, and he spoke about these. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So there's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And then look at 27. And ye also, referring to the apostles, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So you see, the apostles were going to bear a unique witness from that of any other person. Why? How? Because they were going to be eyewitnesses. And they were going to bear an eyewitness's testimony. They wouldn't say, somebody said. They would say, we saw it. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, your witness will be like that of the Holy Spirit also, because ye also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And so you would remember when they were going to choose a replacement for Judas in Acts chapter 1, the same thing was mentioned. I'm sure you are aware of that in Acts chapter 1, verses 21, 22. You see that when they were going to have this replacement, listen to what, if you like, the criteria for choosing this. So wherefore, of these men which have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. You see, the person must have been with them right from the beginning to the resurrection to be a witness. And so you come to 1 John, and then John bears the same testimony that this is their work. 1 John chapter 1. I'm sure you know these words, friend. This is perhaps a kind of a refresher. So 1 John chapter 1 verse 1, that which was from the beginning, listen carefully, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show it unto you, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we have seen it, touched it, and we tell you. When people call themselves apostles and apostle generals today, they evidently don't know what they are saying. They think their titles are there to select from. And so you select what you want. No, these apostles were those who had been with the Lord and were eyewitnesses. And so Peter says that that's what they did. So they didn't make it up. They were eyewitnesses of the Lord's majesty. And they were there when there was this testimony about him. The question is, Peter is talking about their testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he here select the transfiguration alone? Why did he not select, say, the resurrection? Why did he not select, say, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ and others? Certainly, he was aided by the Spirit in this. But we can see from what he says why this was particularly suitable, that he has in mind the transfiguration when the Lord Jesus Christ shone right before them. Friends, you know that the apostles themselves had their period of struggle when they did not fully appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ would have to do and what is his purposes were. You remember that Peter himself, there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ had said that he had to go to the cross of Calvary rebuking in Matthew chapter 16. So that Peter rebuked the Lord Jesus Christ for saying that he had to die. So their own understanding wasn't all at once. The Lord, as it were, communicated that to them gradually. Now, it seemed that that transfiguration was the height of their own appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. At least for these three. Because there, they had before them, all they've had was the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. True and complete and solid as it was from him. Think of it. They are hearing from the Lord Jesus Christ. There are all these persons, the Jewish leaders, that were trying every now and then, if they could, to contradict the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, by the evidences of the miracles, should have been enough for people to realize that, well, this is really the Messiah to come. But in the midst of all this, there was a bit of uncertainty even with the apostles. Now, that transfiguration does something wonderful. Here, they hear the witness of the Father himself. They hear from heaven. So that apart from the Lord Jesus himself, they hear from heaven. And so it settles the matter. It explains why Peter will mention something in verse 18 that we come to. So that transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus Christ shone before their eyes, demonstrated to them at least two things. Number one, the certainty that this is indeed the Son of God, because there's a testimony from heaven. Heaven, the Lord himself has spoken. And we are told they had seen these two, Elijah and Moses, come. You know that episode, don't you? Have you tried to think through, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? We were not told in the passage that it was the Lord who told them. And so they saw the figures. They saw the two persons speaking with the Lord Jesus Christ about his death. How did they know? Because right after that, they came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, but the people said Elijah should come. And then they went with all those questions. So they knew it was Elijah. And they knew it was Moses. Their pictures were not there. They didn't have their pictures hanging in people's rooms. So they could say, when they saw that, they realized, that's the man who would be looking at his picture. There was nothing like that. How did they know? Of course the Lord himself would have communicated that to them too. So there was something God was not only doing for them to see, but something also in their own hearts. So they knew the whole episode was not, if you like, artificial. It is something wrought by God. Here they were giving a kind of an instant insight into these persons who were speaking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was this sudden light that shines, and then they hear the voice saying, "This is my beloved Son." It settled the matter in terms of fully appreciating the Savior they are following and the one they have put their trust in. And so Peter was really writing, speaking more about this. And also, it seems that this particular one, remember Peter was talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw this glory of the Lord Jesus Christ they've never seen before. All along he'd walked among them like any man, glorious though in character, in powerful in teaching, in miraculous works. These things were so wonderful and far above them. But his own features and body itself to be entirely changed so that it glistens. Well, of course, this is amazing. And the Lord had told them they will not see him. They will see something of his coming before they died. And here is the fulfillment. They are seeing right before them these things. Surely this must be the very Son of God. And so we understand why Peter selects this one as the theme, if you like, of their testimony that this is the thing. They are bear witness, they are eyewitnesses of this and of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, there in verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Look at 18. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard it ourselves. Peter says, when we were with him in the Holy Mount, we heard it, not somebody told us. And you see, the Lord had prepared the people. The Lord had told the people of Israel, the witness of two or three persons is enough. And there were three persons there, Peter, James, and John. And they all saw it. So they could know that this indeed is not one person perhaps dreaming, and it's coming up and say, well, I saw it. You see God's wisdom. Almighty God will not leave us gullible. This is one of the things that unfortunately all these claims of wonderful experiences of these charismatic pastors render people so gullible. It is somebody's subjective something, and he comes to promote it. And he wants people, he wants to save us, so you think of him as a prophet who you should be listening to when he comes to tell you things about his life, about your life, and things like those. Do you know, friends, I think we've studied this before. One of the things that, my dear friends, when it comes to matters of our faith and of our lives, if anybody takes it upon himself to want to tell us things about what we should do and what we should do with our lives in relation to God, you have to ask him, sir, but who are you? What are your credentials? Why should I listen to you? Why should I place my life upon your words? Why should I? It's as simple as that. What power do they have? And yet they want us to do that. And in the process, you have all kinds of persons around claiming to be wonderful persons who are desiring that people build their lives on their prophecies. 31st is coming. War unto Ghana. How many prophecies will be poured into the churches? You have all the prophetic all nights are coming, isn't it? The posters are rolling. They are coming. And to be everywhere. The Lord has never left us that gullible. When these men were going to be witnesses of this wonderful episode, it wasn't one person. There were three of them. So that their testimony could be corroborated by all of them. It wasn't a subjective thing. So that the Lord himself had told them already, and so what they saw was a kind of a fulfillment already. So you see God's wisdom. And it revealed something the scripture itself has already said. So this is why Peter says this in verse 19. We have also, watch the word also, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. What is the more sure word of prophecy? What he says helps a little more. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in the dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. We also have a more sure word of prophecy. And then what he goes on to tell us in verse 20, 21, tells us that he means the more written scriptures. So the Old Testament at the time would be the Old Testament written scriptures. Why does he say a more sure word? Does he mean that what they saw in comparison with what is written was inferior? No. Because he has told us already this is the very message of God from heaven. It cannot be inferior. The Bible itself claims to be God's very word. And so what they heard was God's very word. It cannot be inferior. What it means is this. Now what they saw on the mount was a thing that would have been, for example, known by only the three of them. A thing that needed to be written down, otherwise who else will know it? In comparison to that which is already written down, the scriptures itself prepared them, prepare the Lord's people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and the revelation of him is sealed, it doubly assures them that what they had read was true. So this is a kind of a double assurance. This is a more sure word, a more, if you like, a double confirmation. It affirms what is already written down. The scriptures have it there. They can always be looked at. They can always be studied. What we saw, true as it is, has to be written down for it to be universal, to go elsewhere for others to know and to study it too, and to be profited by them. So we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The picture there is helpful again. Now, the more sure word, the scriptures, the written prophecy, which is the more sure word, is more sure because this would have been there for everyone to see at the time and for everyone to study at the time. And so as they study that, what the apostles would have said, oh, we saw it, oh, we heard it, would have been a confirmation of what was already known in the scriptures. A kind of a double testimony, if you like. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. And so the prophecies, once again, he's using that not only... Sure, you know that in a sense we can call the whole scripture prophecy. You know that, because in Romans chapter 15, the apostle calls their message, God's revelation to his people, and that which is proclaimed to the world, he calls it that the prophetic scripture. That's what he calls it in Romans chapter 15. So when he talks about prophecy, he's not talking about future predictions only, I'm sure you know. It's a language that includes the future predictions, but also the present message of the Lord, because they will be given to us by God's servants, whom he has chosen and given his word to be passed on to us. So they are called prophecies. So in scripture, you know, prophecies don't speak about future only, but also the present mind of God. The mind of God concerns the present, how we should order our lives. And so that's what is in mind here. Also, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. This, the prophecy, God's word, requires regular studies. We take heed and we will grow in its light. Its light will be poured upon us gradually. We will know the truth of it gradually. So it's called for consistent studies. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, not just you study that. Take heed means that you want to know what it is first, and then seek to obey. To take heed means give attention to that. Look at that. Study it. See what it exactly means. And then, surely, we will live it too. But you would do well to take heed as a light that shineth in a dark place. It's a light that is shining in a dark place. Until, it says until, because it doesn't dispel the darkness at once. The darkness is dispelled gradually. It goes away gradually until the day dawn and the day star. The Greek means the morning star. Or the morning star rises in your hearts. So, it gives us the impression of what we should do with the scriptures. Friends, the more we study that, the more clear it becomes. The less we study that, the more unclear they become. I don't know whether you had a similar experience with the King James Bible. The first time somebody gives you a King James Bible, you read that and you say, I can't understand the these and the thous, and all some of these are curious construction, English constructions. They seem very difficult sometimes. But interestingly, the more you read it, the clearer they become. Have you found out that? In fact, somebody did a comparison to that, to the other versions, and they discovered that the King James, if you put aside the archaic constructions and the endings, it is easier in terms of its use of words. The others use far more complex words than it does. People don't realize that. And merely because they are put off by the archaic constructions, and so they don't want to persevere. But the more you read that, the more it becomes so clear. Well, there are... you would have to fall in love with that, but it's not talking about King James. I'm not saying that the passage is talking about King James, but I'm use that as an example. The more you study, the clearer it becomes. My dear friends, those of us who are young, can I urge you? Once you are a young person and you seem to have so much time and family life isn't taking the time too much. I'm not giving excuses for families, but whilst our family life isn't taking a huge chunk of your time, can I urge you, read the Bible carefully again and again. Do, friends. You will be thankful when you grow up. There's this illustration in Mark chapter 4 that is always lovely. The Lord Jesus Christ was giving a picture of how a seed grows. He says that the farmer plants his seed there, and then he goes to sleep. Or before he realizes, there's a seed germinating, we see the blade, and then we see the flowers, then the plant comes. So you see, you keep reading. Read and read and give time to reflect, meditate. You'll be amazed what it does in your soul. You'll be amazed. Its grip on your soul is so mighty. It is so powerful. And you find yourself in a state where, by the grace of God, the things you've read in the Bible, you cannot easily put aside and do something else. It will have its gripping power over you. And so friends, the light will pour upon you clearer and clearer until you would see nothing else apart from what the Bible says. It's amazing, isn't it? So that our understanding about life, our understanding about everything becomes so conditioned by the Word. Because it so influences your mind and heart. Don't you see Christians? He's a nice person when he's teaching a Sunday school class. He's a nice person when we are maybe doing some church outing and we are speaking to people, or maybe in some other departments of his life. Oh, but another aspect, when he gets into that place, he thinks, well, this is professional. In my profession, lies are okay. And you find him lying freely. I want to alert him and say, sir, do you remember what the Bible teaches? I like what is happening in Ghana. I knew a man years ago. He was a very firm person. Do I have time for this? I think I do. He was actually a sprayer, what we call a painter. He sprays vehicles. And he sprayed a vehicle for the regional administration in Cape Coast. And when he was done and he was going for his money, the man had really inflated the money. You know what they do? If the total cost is 1,000, they make it say 2,000. And say that, well, the extra 1,000 will be shared between you and I. So he gets that, and you also get an extra to your charge. And so when he went, the man gave him the papers to sign because it was a sprayer. And the man looked at it and said, no, no, I didn't write this. And the man said, oh, but you understand. And then this man is a Christian. Said that the man addressed this man and said, sir, let me ask you. This money we are taking, are you sure when you eat it will not get finished? And when it's finished, what do you do with God? Then the man began to scratch his head and said, you know, we are all Christians, so, but, see, and all the others continued. You know that in this country that is what is happening? You have people that profess to be Christians, they get to that corner and they say, Well, my profession requires it. I'm a police officer. If I don't bring the monies in, my officer would complain. So let me go ahead with that. One of the comforting things is this, my dear friends. If we can, and unfortunately, I'm sorry to be really picking up issues with these charismatic churches, because they're hurting the land. They're hurting the land. If we can encourage people to read the Bible regularly for themselves, their consciences will become so sharpened. It is not going to be overnight, I admit. Gradually, their hearts will be so taken up with the Word. Conscience will be disturbed if they did that. If they said that careless word. Previously, it may be okay. Well, if their understanding grows and the light of truth dawns upon them. That's the illustration Peter is giving. This prophecy, it's not we who made it up. It will shine until it becomes like a daylight. Things will become so clear to you. Well, when things are clear to us, what happens? We can pick up easily. The trouble is, dear friend, the trouble is people are really not certain, because you see, he thinks that it's a matter of opinion. Oh, this matter of thing. Some people say if you do it and you don't do it this way, well, it's okay. Well, you can do it, but don't do it this way. But if you let the person read the scriptures for himself or herself, and the conscience becomes so sharp. Because you know, those of us saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we came as needy sinners to the cross, when we came to the Lord Jesus Christ as our needy sinners and saw our sins and saw our hopeless case, and we came repenting, throwing away all self-confidence and all trust and self-admiration, and we saw only in Christ all we ever needed, and threw ourselves upon his mercy and asked him to have mercy upon us and to wash us and to change us. When he worked in our souls, one of the things the Bible tells us that he does is to purge the conscience of evil works, so that our conscience does not function better. The more you read the word conscience, as it were, records them, and they become sharper and sharper. And you have conscience about some of the what people will call small details. You wouldn't overlook them because you know the Bible teaches them. And you wouldn't overlook them because you know God has spoken about them. He that doesn't know, think that, oh, I can only maintain a kind of a broad outline of Christian living. I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. Well, this broad, it's okay. It makes me a nice person and a wonderful person. What about the details? Some detailed aspects. They come the more I study. Friends, the illustration is helpful, isn't it? When the light is increasing, when the sun comes up in the morning, you can see a ray of light in your room. But you can see that the room has some darkness there, isn't it? But as the light brightens, why? You can now see your entire room lightened up. The more I study the scriptures and take heed to it, it's light, so get into the details, friends. And be amazed how many things scripture answers in the details. These days people even say there's no need for guidance. If they read the scripture, they rather there's principles and examples to help us in every major decision, every major aspect of our lives. Because we would not want to read the scripture, the light, there's a measure of light if we are Christians, but isn't getting brighter so that the day star, the morning star comes. Meanwhile, in Revelation chapter 22, John applies the morning star to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you see something Peter is doing here. When the brightness is coming, it is the Lord Jesus Christ we see more and more. This is the evidence of Christian maturity. When the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the chief object of admiration, the older you grow, the more his beauties appear to you. And the more you realize he deserves everything, the more your understanding grows, it no longer becomes head knowledge. It becomes the Savior who must be obeyed
who must be trusted, whose mission must be your mission and burden too, and be absorbed in his own concerns also. You see? And so the more our light, the clearer our light, the more the Lord Jesus Christ becomes all-absorbing to our hearts. And surely we can say that he is all in all to our hearts. So the more we grow, this is the measure of spiritual maturity. How much of Christ is seen and loved and admired. And how much of him do I want to honor and serve and be useful unto? This will be the measure. So this prophecy, this revelation of God is not intended for just our heads. But it's intended to be like a light with increasing brightness into our hearts until Christ himself is fully and in a greater measure loved, appreciated, and he fills everything in our lives. And we truly believe. Friends, I hope that each one of us here who are Christians know this. Until we believe that nothing is worth it if it doesn't count for Christ. Nothing is really worthy if it doesn't count for Christ. If it doesn't contribute something to his honor, name, work, pleasure. Because he must have the preeminence in all things. So this Peter, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star, the full of brightness. In fact, Christ himself, according to Revelation 22 and verse 16. Arise in our hearts, knowing this first. So this is some of the early truths to be known. This is a foundational knowledge. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. It's honest what he said in verse 16. Private interpretation, the Greek word translated interpretation simply means explanation. Or a kind of expounding on that. No one really decided to explain the counsels of God, the mind of God, in his own private way. The prophecies are not a kind of a private attempt to explain the mind of God. No, it is not a private affair. It isn't somebody sitting up somewhere. Friends of my time is going, do you remember this illustration people gave? They say, all the knowledge of God is about the four blind people. Have you heard that? The four blind people who all went to see the elephant. Haven't you heard that? They said that one, because they were all blind persons, when one went, he touched the belly part. They said, the elephant is like a wall. The other one held the tail because, don't worry, the elephant is like a snake. The other held the legs, and then he said, the elephant is really like a tree. He said, what people wanted to say is that, you see, all of them only have bits. And so no one has the entire picture. Well, if revelation has to do with human discovery, human work, then that's what it will be. But it is not any private, any human being trying to convey something about God and his counsel. That's not it. That's not what it is. But this is what it is. 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Man did not say, I'm going to say something about God. Proper prophecy doesn't come that way. We have false persons who try that. But God's own servant never sat up. Don't you see all of them? They were called by God. And God, some of them unwillingly at first. So they didn't sit up and say, we would want to sit down and say something about God. No. But holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is very important, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This moving of the Spirit is what lifted them above error. So that what they wrote was the very word of God. God kept it pure from, let's say,
to err is human, isn't it? But when it came to writing God's prophecy, that humanity was suspended so that they could write the very mind of God. They were moved. They needed that. They were overshadowed. You know, the miracle of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ gives us some insight. Because Mary was going to give birth to a baby without any contact with her husband. And how shall it be? The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, Mary. And the seed that would be put in your womb will be God's own son. God is able to do that. He shows that in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He so overshadowed these prophets and filled their minds with such clarity. We call that illumination. So they knew exactly what God wanted them to say. It doesn't mean that always God dictated to them. Revelation doesn't mean God always dictated. There were a few cases in scripture where it was a dictation. But that even when it was not so, there was such clarity. God gave them so much clarity. The man himself was writing as a man. He wasn't as if as he was writing, he was shivering all over. And then, you see, what are these, when this, you go to these charismatic meetings, oh, we've done some of these things before. You put your hand on the person falls down, he's wriggling all over the place, and he's saying all kinds of things. No, the prophets were not involved in any of those kind of things. They were not shivering all over, and then before realize their pen is in their hands and they're writing something, before realize they've written the very word of God. No, they knew they were in their clearness of mind. The Spirit of the Lord granted them such clarity of what they needed to write. They could choose their style, and yet the Holy Spirit so superintended, they supervised it as it were. So that is still, that is why they were, it could reflect something of Paul's style. It can reflect something of Jeremiah's manner of speaking. But not always. Sometimes they went beyond that. But whether that or not, the Holy Spirit so superintended that. That what they wrote was the very mind of God. And free from all error. Because God wanted His word to be written. I read that some time ago, a man trying to explain this, and he said that when you want to communicate something important, would you not try to make sure you got your message exactly as you wanted it to go forth? And you think Almighty God can do that? He wanted to communicate His will, in fact, that which will save our souls and glorify Him. You think He didn't communicate that well? And in the process, allow some errors to mix up to them so that we cannot be sure. That would have been a dent on His glory, isn't it? And so, no. The Holy Spirit moved them so that what they wrote was the very word of the friends. What a privileged people we are. Have we not said this? Sometimes let's pull back a little and look at yourself. We often tell people, when you are having your morning devotion, when you get up, you have your morning devotion. Sometimes, pull back a little and admire. Look at me. By the grace of God, this morning, I have the Bible before me. The very word of God. The very mind of God. To feed my soul upon. To have something to fill my head. To regulate my way. Something to mature my spirit. Something to shape me. All the days of my life. My dear friends, if we stand in admiration of that, we'll commit ourselves to the reading of the Bible and the studying of that. And human opinions will all the more appear trivial. However important they themselves may be, will appear all the more trivial to us. Because we have learned something far more superior, far more glorious. This is God's prophecy. And friends, we close. May the Lord help us to grow in our love for His word.